Good morning. I invite you to turn with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 19. If you're using a pew Bible in front of you, that will be on page 824. Page 824. On October 16, 1987, Jessica McClure was rescued after being trapped for 58 hours in an abandoned water well in Midland, Texas. The drama began on the morning of October 14th when Jessica fell through the 8-inch opening of an abandoned well while playing outside. She fell 22 feet into the well and became stuck. Over the next 2.5 days, crews of rescue workers, mining experts, and local volunteers labored around the clock to rescue the 18-month-old little girl. After 58 hours, on the night of October 16th, a bandaged and dirt-covered, but alert, baby Jessica was safely pulled out of the well by paramedics. Some of you may remember this story because it was widely covered by the media. And this was before 24-hour news channels or social media. People were mesmerized by the drama of this innocent, helpless little girl whose life depended on the rescue efforts of others. She could not save herself, and the effort to rescue her was gripping to a watching world. At only 18 months old, Jessica certainly could not have known how perilous her situation truly was, but others did. They knew something had to be done to save this little girl's life. Our passage this morning describes a man in far more perilous circumstances than baby Jessica. Unlike Jessica, he knew he was in grave danger, and in love, Jesus revealed just how hopeless and helpless he truly was to rescue himself. Pick up with me in Matthew chapter 19, starting at verse 16. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." How blessed are we to live in an era when we have such free access to the Bible? Those of us who have grown up with some exposure to the Bible have become familiar with how it's organized. A quick glance at the Bible in front of you, you'll see large chapter numbers broken down by smaller verse numbers. In addition to that, you'll see several headings that give hints as to what each section of verses is about. None of these helpful tools are inspired in the way that we understand that God's Word is breathed out by the Holy Spirit. But we recognize that the addition of these markers helps us locate passages and see how things are organized by the authors of the books of the Bible. However, if you've studied the Bible, you're also aware that sometimes these chapter divisions and headings can obstruct our view. A chapter division may occur in an odd place. A heading can obstruct our view. A chapter division may occur in an odd place and give the impression that various episodes are distinct from one another and unrelated. And I think that's the case with our text this morning. The chapter break and headings may obscure what God is revealing through Matthew's gospel about the nature of the kingdom, particularly who it is that is fit for the kingdom, how they become a part of it, and warnings against comparing rewards and questioning God's generous yet sovereign grace. I have 3 points this morning that will serve as our outline for the text. First, the sorrowful seeker. Second, an astonishing truth. And third, a glorious reality. The sorrowful seeker, an astonishing truth, and a glorious reality. And the main idea I want you to walk away with this morning is this. Eternal life is given by God alone and is more valuable than anything we could give up to gain it. Eternal life is given by God alone and is more valuable than anything we could give to gain it. Matthew presents 2 episodes in chapters 19 and 20 aimed at revealing the true nature of God's kingdom. First, immediately before our narrative, children are brought to Jesus that he might bless them. The disciples rebuke the people for turning Jesus' attention to what they viewed as unimportant. In turn, Jesus rebukes the disciples for their failure to see that the kingdom belongs to the least of these. He teaches that the kingdom of heaven belongs to those with the simple faith of a child. Children were not esteemed very highly in this culture, but Jesus elevates them in relationship to his kingdom and sets the stage for the story of the rich young ruler. If I could just say a quick word to us adults in the room, it's good for us to mature and be able to handle the meat of the faith, but we would be wise to regularly remind ourselves that at the most basic level, a simple, childlike faith is precious to God. You don't need to have all the answers to trust him. Don't overlook the children in our midst. God has them among us to hear the gospel, but also to remind us of the kind of faith that pleases him. When you find yourself struggling with difficult theology or the complexities of applying your faith to the challenges of everyday life, remember how a child intuitively trusts her parents and do likewise with your Heavenly Father. He loves you and he is good. Now Matthew connects the 2 narratives at the start of verse 16 with the words, "And behold." Immediately after the insignificant are brought to Christ, a man of significance comes asking how he can obtain eternal life. A prosperous man who keeps the law and would, by all outward appearances, be a faithful, covenant-keeping Jew on the path to eternal life. After all, in Deuteronomy 18, God promises to bless those who are faithful to the covenant. If anyone was on the path to eternal life, it would seem as though this man was it. These 2 scenes together illustrate the main point Jesus makes in verse 30. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Children who bring nothing but simple faith are last in the world's eyes, are contrasted with a man who is obedient and materially blessed, qualities of those thought to be first in the kingdom. And to put an exclamation point on this contrast, Jesus tells the parable of the vineyard in the very next chapter. In a couple of weeks, Brad will complete this short 2-part series that concludes with, in chapter 20, verse 16, with the inverse of verse 30. He says this, "So the last will be first, and the first last." If I were to summarize the two sermons that you will hear in these two chapters, it would be this: God's eternal kingdom will defy human expectation, and entrance into his kingdom is more costly, yet more greatly rewarded than we can imagine. All right, so now that we've laid the context for our text this morning, let's focus on chapter 19, verses 16 through 30. So point number one, first, the sorrowful seeker. This man comes to Jesus with a sincere attitude of seeking what Jesus might tell him about how to gain eternal life. His approach to Jesus is contrasted with the Pharisees at the start of chapter 19, when they come to question Jesus, but do so in order to put him to the test. The man is earnest in his desire to gain eternal life. Now, if you've been well taught, you might want to pounce on this man's misguided thinking that he could do something himself to earn eternal life. But that's not what Jesus does, is it? Before answering the man's question, Jesus challenges the man's definition of goodness. Like having a faulty compass, if the man wants to do some good deed and yet defines goodness by anything other than God, he will be off course. In Mark's and Luke's parallel accounts, Jesus' response is even more forceful. In Mark 10:19, Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, is Jesus denying his goodness? Is he indirectly denying his divine nature? Or conversely, is he claiming equality with God by his statement, with the implied answer being, "Well, I am good because I'm God"? Well, from the context here, I don't believe these questions are in view. Neither Jesus nor the man are concerned about the reality of Christ's divine nature here. Jesus is challenging the man's pursuit of some good deed from a teacher rather than the only source and standard of goodness, God himself. Jesus is exalting the glorious goodness of his Father in contrast to the man's belief that something good can be done by sinful men to gain eternal life. He not only challenges the man's conception of goodness, he's about to confront the man's unsettled conscience. Pick up with me again in the second half of verse 17. "There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." You'll recognize five of the Ten Commandments, along with a summary aim of the law, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. Notice by directing the man to the commandments, Jesus highlights that this good God has already given good commands filled with good deeds that you can do to be in right relationship with him. In one sense, God has already revealed the good deeds he wants his people to do to be in right relationship with him. Leviticus 18:5 says, "You shall therefore keep my commandments and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." Yet the man's conscience is unsettled. It isn't enough to obey the commands. This, after all, is the purpose of the law. It's a schoolmaster to point to its inadequacy. The commands Jesus lists here focuses on outward, external behavior in one's life, not the heart issues of the first four commandments or the hidden sin of coveting of the 10th commandment, though Jesus will quickly expose this man's covetous heart. Is Jesus suggesting that one can simply keep the law and be saved? Well, of course not. The man's response in verse 20 allows Jesus to get to the heart of the problem. "The young man said to him, 'All these I have kept. What do I still lack?'" Once again, I think we might easily dismiss the man's self-assessment as misguided. But his answer is what many faithful, covenant-keeping Jews would have offered. You might remember Paul's similar assessment of his own life in Philippians chapter 3. In verse 6, he says, "As to righteousness under the law, blameless." Now, I don't think either man would have said they were without sin, No doubt, they frequently offered sacrifices to atone for sins in their lives according to the law. This man's admission, though, underscores an important truth. The law without faith cannot save. No amount of external obedience, even to God's good commands, is enough to grant eternal life. Now, this is part of a larger theme in Matthew's gospel. There's an increasing tension about the law's function and its relationship to Jesus. In Matthew 5, verse 17 to 18, Jesus addresses this very question. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Matthew presents Jesus' life, death, and resurrection as the fulfillment of the law, that which accomplished all that the law could not do. The man's question is not merely about whether one can achieve salvation through good deeds and human strength. He is voicing a question that the Bible wants to answer for us. Is the old covenant law what sinful humanity truly needs to be reconciled to God? Jesus makes it clear that following him is the way to eternal life. Verse 21, "And Jesus said, 'If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.'" A man who lacked nothing materially lacked what matters most. The irony is that the man didn't truly possess his possessions. They possessed him. And Jesus lovingly exposed that his sinful heart was keeping him from eternal life. Jesus is not adding works to faith. He's putting feet to faith. The man must be like the one we find over in Matthew 13. Flip over there very quickly with me. Matthew 13, verse 44 to 46. Jesus describes what the kingdom is truly like. Matthew 13, verse 44. "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." God himself is the treasure of the kingdom. The call to follow Jesus in verse 21 is an invitation to find eternal life in him alone. If the man truly understood who and what was being offered to him, he would have joyfully sold his possessions to obtain it. Verse 22, back in our passage. "When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." The young man's sorrowful response reveals that his love and loyalty were not to God, but toward his possessions and comfort in life. His pursuit of eternal life ends with the sobering realization that he didn't care about that which makes eternity valuable, the person and presence of God. The rich young man came to Jesus seeking relief for his guilty conscience and left a sorrowful seeker unable to see Jesus for who he truly was. He was unwilling to give up what he ultimately would lose to obtain that which will last forever. In Matthew 6, verse 21, Jesus says it like this, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Brothers and sisters, I ask, where is your heart this morning? If we fail to ask ourselves where our hearts are in light of Matthew 19, we are in worse danger than this man who at least allowed himself to be exposed to Jesus' penetrating question. Many are willing to profess Christ as Savior and Lord, but not all are prepared to surrender everything to him. The rich man only wanted heaven if he could have it cheaply, on his own terms. How about you? Are you content with simply making it to the new world as long as it doesn't threaten your comfort or require you to deny yourself in this life? Our text this morning naturally leads us to ask, well, does God require that we sell everything that we have to truly follow him? Well, I would answer that question by saying yes and no. There are numerous examples of wealthy individuals who are granted eternal life. You only could look through the pages of the Old Testament and see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and David and Solomon, wealthy men who gained eternal life. You could look in the New Testament, men like Joseph of Arimathea and Lydia and others. None of these were commanded to sell everything to follow the Lord. In fact, even as the disciples left all to follow Christ, it doesn't appear that they sold everything that they had to follow him. Yet, we should be careful not to relieve ourselves too quickly. This passage should confront any whose heart is tempted toward a love of material things. In a crowd this size, located in one of the wealthiest communities in the United States, I suspect that some here this morning battle the same idolatry of this rich man. One commentator said it this way, that Jesus did not command all his followers to sell all their possessions gives comfort only to the kind of people to whom he would issue that command. The seed that is choked among the thorns of the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches is a grave warning to consider the soil of your own heart. How might you diagnose if this is you? Well, I think there's several ways to do that, but let me just suggest three this morning. First, are you sacrificially generous toward the kingdom of God? I don't mean giving out of abundance, but like the widow who gave in a way that was costly to her. Do we trust God so much that we have a sense of freedom with what we have? Or does the thought of giving sacrificially make us sorrowful? Are you more concerned about whether the Bible commands tithing, some 10% standard of obedience? Or are you eager to find opportunities to support good gospel work, first through the church and then beyond the church? We should all regularly ask ourselves, what would God have me do with what he has entrusted to me? A second question I might ask is, do you spend more time and energy considering storing up treasure on earth versus treasure in heaven? Does what you gain in Christ thrill your heart more than the sorrow of what you might lose here and now by following him? What we treasure is where our heart will be. And the third question I might ask is, if you find an unusual amount of relief that Jesus isn't demanding you to sell everything to follow him, and if that might be you, I would encourage you to find somebody who's spiritually mature and talk to them about it. Let them ask you some questions and pray with you. I think two things might happen if you open yourself up to that kind of conversation. One, I suspect that you might discover some idols that are worth destroying. And two, you might find a renewed joy in your heart as you're reminded of the rich treasure we have in Christ. Reminders through discipling relationships are like fresh spurs to kick the heels of our horse that they might help us sprint yet harder towards eternity. John Calvin said this of our passage, "This young man, who had brought both a desire to learn and modesty, withdrew from Christ because it was hard to part with a darling vice. The same thing will happen to us unless the sweetness of the grace of Christ render all the allurements of the flesh distasteful to us." Pursue conversations with others with the aim of making the lure of possessions more and more distasteful to you. So that's the sorrowful seeker. Next, an astonishing truth. Let's pick up in verse 23. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" If Jesus' words to the rich young man weren't hard enough, he dials it up to 100 when he turns to his disciples. Riches are like thorns in the soil that choke out the seed of the gospel. The camel was the largest animal in Palestine of the time. Eye of the needle was the smallest opening in a typical household. The point is very clear. Apart from God's intervention, it's impossible for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven, just as much as it is impossible for a large land animal to fit through the eye of a needle. Is Jesus saying that wealth can prevent repentance, genuine repentance and faith? Well, I would answer this question the same way I answered the first, yes and no. On the one hand, the Bible teaches that the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, 1 Timothy 6:10. In Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. Clearly, possessions and money can be destructive to the soul. Some simple questions can help us see this reality. Does having all your needs met and more amplify or obscure your need for Christ? Does having plenty increase your dependence on God or diminish it? When do you feel your need for God's grace and presence more? In times of want and desperation, or during seasons of plenty and comfort? Now, for some, I think the opposite can be true. Being in constant or desperate need can harden your heart towards the Lord. It might lead you to obsess about what you lack or more intensely covet the riches you think will make your life better or easier. In either case, I think it's clear that the allure of wealth and its ability to callous our souls to the need for God, to our need for God, reveals the truth of what Jesus is saying here in this shocking statement. But on the other hand, no single vice is responsible for preventing someone from responding to the gospel. And praise God for that. No, the true and deeper problem can be traced all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where God said, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Genesis 2:17. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God and ate of the tree, they died spiritually, and now all their descendants, including you and I, are born spiritually dead and unable to do any good deed to gain eternal life. We could go to numerous passages through the Bible to demonstrate that this is the clear teaching of Scripture. We could turn to Ezekiel 37, a remarkably vivid vision of the valley of dry bones, utterly dead and lifeless bodies that can only be brought back to life by the Word of God. We could turn to John chapter 3, where Jesus tells Nicodemus that no one can enter the kingdom of heaven unless he or she is born again. In other words, being spiritually born of God by the Spirit of God. But perhaps the clearest expression of this teaching is found in Ephesians 2, where Paul reminds the church in Ephesus what they used to be before they knew Christ. Verse 1 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Verse 3, "And were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." In verse 25, the disciples' question, "Who then can be saved?" indicates this broader understanding of what Jesus is saying. The implied answer from what Jesus has said is no one. The disciples' response is exactly right, and it provides Jesus with a wonderful opportunity to help us see not only why the rich young man walked away, but how astonished we should be that all of sinful humanity doesn't do the exact same thing. Given that it is impossible to secure eternal life on our own, it is the sheer grace of God that anyone is saved. Returning to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Rich in mercy, rich in love. This is the real treasure sinners like you and I need, and why following Jesus is worth forsaking anything and everything we have in this world in order to get him. With man, dead in our sin, salvation is impossible, but with God, all things are possible, verse 26. Perhaps you're here this morning and consider yourself a seeker, investigating the claims of Christianity. Well, maybe you can answer this list of commands the same way that this man in our account could. You've never murdered anyone, you've been faithful to your spouse, you've never stolen anything, at least not of significance. You try to honor your parents and are kind towards others. Yet, like this man, your conscience tells you that something more is needed. No amount of good deeds, no mere avoidance of these particular sins will be enough to remove your guilt before your Creator, who is holy and just to punish sin. Law-keeping without faith in Christ cannot grant eternal life. Perhaps your conscience is unsettled too, and you want to know how you can have eternal life as well. Well, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ came to this world to do what you could not do yourself. You see, at the end of your life, you will give an account of your life to God because he created you. He is perfectly holy. He is just and right to punish sin. But as you've already heard this morning, he's a loving God. He's rich in mercy. He sent his son Jesus to be a substitute in the place of sinners. He lived a life of perfect obedience to God. He truly is the only one who could say, "I have obeyed all these commands." He came to bear the punishment our sin deserves. He fully satisfied God's righteous wrath, dying the death that we deserved, and was raised from the dead 3 days later, defeating sin and defeating death, our worst enemies, and for all those who would turn and trust in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "For our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This is the good news of Jesus Christ, that what is impossible for you to do yourself, God has accomplished on behalf of helpless sinners like you and me. Like the rich man in our passage this morning, each of us has a decision when it comes to Jesus' invitation to follow him. Will you respond in joy at God's abundant provision for you in Christ, or will you walk away sorrowful, convinced that your life here and now is of greater value than what might be gained in him for eternity? I plead with you this morning to repent. Repent of your sin, turn and trust in his finished work, and be saved. I'll be standing in the back after the service and would be happy to discuss this more with you. Brothers and sisters, far from being a discouragement in our evangelism, we can be confident that salvation belongs to the Lord. So let's be faithful to sow gospel seeds and rest in God's sovereign ability to save. Spiritual life comes from God's hand alone. So we've seen the sorrowful seeker, and we've heard an astonishing truth. Finally, a glorious reality. Verse 27. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Well, it seems Peter is satisfied with Jesus' answer in verse 26, and so he returns to the subject of forsaking all to follow Christ. He wants to know what's in store for them since they left everything to follow him. Jesus reveals that in the new world, literally the regeneration, the new heavens and the new earth, prophesied and promised by Isaiah 65 and 66, when he takes the throne and exercises dominion fully and finally, the 12 will reign and rule with him. Now, there may be a unique dimension to the authority of the apostles in the New World, but the New Testament also makes it very clear that every saint will reign and rule with Christ. Forsaking all to follow Christ results in no mere consolation prize, but incredible privilege and responsibility in the life to come. So let me ask you this, brother and sister. Do you want to be first or last in the kingdom? If not last, then how are you preparing now for the future that awaits us? I wonder what might change in our approach to the ordinary means of grace, Bible reading, prayer, giving, serving, worshiping, evangelizing, gathering, and so forth, if we viewed them as preparing us to reign and rule with Christ and not mere acts of obedience. In verse 29, Jesus promises that everyone who has willingly given up what this world treasures most to follow him will be rewarded 100-fold. No one can give up more than what God can and will give to those who love him. No one can give up more. Now, implicit in Peter's question is whether the 12, having left everything, might get something more. After all, they were the first to be called and the first to follow Jesus. And what I say is implicit in Peter's question, Matthew, I think, makes very explicit in the context. First, this episode closes with Jesus' words, "The first will be last, and the last first." In the immediate context, Peter and the 12 are the first to have come. By saying the first will be last, it seems Jesus is gently correcting any mentality that obligates God to favor some over others based on their perceived priority. Second, the contrast between the children and the rich man illustrates this reversal. And third, the following parable, the vineyard, fleshes out this very truth. The workers who started first are presumptive and angry that they did not get preferential treatment compared to those who came last. So I believe this is a warning from Jesus to his followers to guard against any pride that they are owed something by God, some greater reward in comparison to other believers. Puritan commentator Matthew Poole confronts our sinful tendency on this point. Listen to what he says. "For many that are first in profession, first in the opinion of others, first in their own opinion and confidence, at the day of judgment will be found to be last in mine and my Father's esteem and reckoning. And many who make not so great a noise, nor have so great a name and repute in the world, and who have the lowest and meanest opinion of themselves, will be found first and highest in my favor. The day of judgment will frustrate the expectations of many." Being last doesn't mean doing the least and expecting reward. Being first isn't merely about when you began to follow Christ or with how we measure up to one another. No, Jesus wants hearts that are less consumed with how we measure up to one another and are more concerned with the very fact that we will inherit an eternal weight of glory at all. His generosity is meant to stir our affection for him and lead us to an increasing willingness to forsake all and pursue him earnestly now, whether you are just getting started in your race or drawing near the finish line. Rewards are not why we love Christ, but they do help us know that it will be worth it when loving him costs us everything we have here and now. So are you running your race with this in mind? Are you running as hard as you can? Hear how Paul speaks of what is in store for us in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. He says, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." Friends, let's not be deceived that we are living our best lives now. Don't let the comforts and pleasures of this world deceive you. There is something better coming. A more glorious reality awaits us, more abundant than what our finite minds could ever imagine. Now, let me be clear. We ought not to feel guilty at the good gifts God gives us to enjoy here and now. We can have hearts filled with thanksgiving, loving and praising the giver of those good gifts. But we must tend to our hearts. Can you discern when you're tempted to go beyond mere enjoyment and thanksgiving, to loving those good gifts and clinging to them too tightly that it makes you unwilling to live joyfully open-handed with what you have? Matthew 19 demands that we ask if our possessions have a hold on our hearts. Paul's words in 1 Timothy chapter 6 are an appropriate way for us to close this morning. This is what he says in verses 17 to 19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Brothers and sisters, promises of our inheritance, like this passage today, are not cheap carrots dangling in front of our eyes to make us take one step forward toward eternity. They are a treasure trove set before us to make our hearts soar in amazement at the utter goodness and generous grace of our glorious Savior. Who are we to inherit such a prize? Eternal life is given by God alone and is more valuable than anything we could give up to gain it. Do you believe that today? Let's pray. Our gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we acknowledge and praise you, and our souls exult in the truth that you are rich in mercy and abundant in your grace. Father, we give you the praise for doing what was impossible to do ourselves. You saved us. Father, I pray that what we gain in Christ will captivate our hearts, will stir our affections, that today we might repent of any love for this world that we might have, any idolatry that might have our hearts cling so tightly to the things that we possess. Lord, help us to untangle those things by the work of your Spirit as you apply this word to our hearts. Help us to be honest. And Father, may we marvel at the glorious grace and goodness that we have in Christ. May we treasure what is to come more than what we have now. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.